Father, we thank you so much that you have promised to meet us whenever we gather together in your name. All it takes is two or more. And Lord, you said that you would meet us. And Lord, that's why we're here. Lord, we want to meet with you. We want to hear from you. Lord, we want to know what you would want us to know. Lord, may you speak to us now by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of today's teaching is A Contrast of Kingdoms. As you look around the world, even today, we see a lot of different nations, a lot of different kingdoms, and they're very different from one another. A lot of them are very different from our nation. And at times, we can be very appalled at what some of these nations do, right? I mean, think about what just happened in Syria not too long ago. Gassing their own people and that kind of thing. You think, oh, man. But, you know, sometimes other nations look at us and they get appalled by the things that they see going on in our nation. And really, the actions of any nation, of any people, really, have to do, they kind of spring out of the very different core beliefs, those ideologies that they have. And this morning, we're going to look at two ancient kingdoms, one that's still going on today, and we're going to see a difference in those kingdoms, really, a difference top to bottom. We're also going to consider the outcomes of each of these kingdoms. Now, where we last left our hero, Abram, remember, he had split up with his nephew Lot, chose to go to Sodom, and so Abram went the other way. And while Lot was in Sodom, there were four other kings that came and invaded Sodom, Gomorrah, and three other kingdoms. There were four kings against the five, and the four kings actually defeated the five kings and took prisoners, took all the loot and all that, and Lot happened to be one of the prisoners. And word got back to Abram. Hey, man, they got your nephew, kind of thing. So Abram took 318 of his trained servants, along with some of his Gentile neighbors, and they went and pursued them, and they actually conquered those four kings and took back all the people, and they took back all the loot. And that's where we end up here. That's where we're at now in verse 17. So let's start there. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is, the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. So this guy, the king of Sodom, in verse 2 of the same chapter, we find out that his name is actually Bera. And it's real interesting because his name says a lot. His name actually means son of evil. How'd you like to be given that name, huh? Son of evil, that's what we're calling him. You know, but this guy was an evil king and he ruled over an evil kingdom. That's kind of the first thing that we see about this kingdom here, this kingdom of Sodom. Is that it was an evil kingdom. We know that. We know that from what we will see in the coming weeks about what happens to Sodom. We know it's an evil kingdom, but we also know that this guy, his very name was evil. Something else, too, that we see is that he went out to meet Abram. Now, do you know where he's coming out from? You know where he was? He was hiding in the mountains. When the five kings realized that they were going to be defeated, and the people were being taken captive and all that kind of stuff, they fled. They head for the hills, man, and they hid up in the mountains there, and they didn't come out until it was safe. And so he comes out now to meet Abram after, and this is important, after Abram and his guys had conquered the very people that had conquered Sodom and the other four kingdoms there. All right? Now, that kind of, you know, points out a very big characteristic of this guy and his kingdom. And it's that he had this every man for himself attitude. He saw his life as more valuable than the life of his people. And he comes forward only when it's safe to do so. They're all gone. Okay, hey, yeah, no, I'm king of Sodom. Hey, Abram. He comes out to meet him after the coast is clear. Very different than our King Jesus, right? I mean, the king that we have, oh, he's nothing like that. Do you remember the night that Jesus was arrested, what happened? You remember reading about that? And he knew what was in store for him. And John records it in John 18, verses 3 through 8. Says, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am. Now, the word he, if you're following along in your Bible, you'll notice it's in italics. For some reason, whenever we paste these things in, it never has the italics on there on he and that kind of thing. But the word he is not in the original Greek manuscripts. The translators added it in to make it flow easier with the English language. But I believe Jesus didn't use the word he for a reason, because I believe he is quoting the burning bush passage there in Exodus. Remember when Moses was there at the burning bush and he's talking to God. And he says, well, who should I say sent me? And God says, you tell him, I am sent you. I am that I am. You tell him, I am sent you. And Jesus, I believe he's quoting that in reference to himself. I believe that was Jesus in the burning bush. And Jesus says to him, I am. And he said, or it says, they drew back and fell to the ground. Imagine that. What are you seeking, Jesus of Nazareth? I am. Boom! And they're on the ground. All right? Showing that he has power over them. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I really believe the first time they answered his question, when he asked, whom are you seeking? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. It was like, Jesus of Nazareth. That's who we're seeking. Yeah, man. You know, kind of thing. Pretty arrogant, pretty, you know, bold. But then when he blew him away, literally, blew him back, kind of deal, and just at the power of his word, I believe the second time, Jesus of Nazareth? You know, I mean, you think about that. He has the power to where, you know, he can say, I am, and you're not. Poof! You know, and they would have been gone. But he asked it again, and he said, we seek him. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. What an awesome king we have, huh? I mean, he went forward. He got in between these soldiers, these guards and all that, with the weapons and torches and all that. He got in between them and his people. He protected his people. Let these go their way. And you know, you think about if he wouldn't have displayed a little bit of his power, they might not have done that. But he showed them enough of his power to know that, you know, you don't let these people go and you're going to see more. And so they, you know, they let his disciples go. But that's the kind of king that we have, folks. He's powerful and he will come forward when the times are tough for us. Now, verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. So first the king of Sodom comes out. And then we see Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is a very interesting guy. His name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. But he's king of Salem. And the word Salem means peace. And in fact, that word Salem is another word for Jerusalem. You can look at Psalm 76, verse 2 later on, and you find out that those words are used interchangeably. It's the king of Jerusalem. And this is so fitting here that Melchizedek, king of righteousness, was king of peace. Because, folks, you know what? Whether it is a thing where you want peace in your kingdom, or if there's going to be peace in your life personally, you have to be governed by righteousness. That this kingdom, Salem, is ruled by the king of righteousness. And that's the way it is. It has to be for us if we want peace. We've got to be governed by righteousness. Now, he was also priest of the Most High God. And understand that when there were priests, when God had ordained that whole priesthood deal, that a priest was one who represented God to the people and then the people to God. He was a mediator. And scholars are divided as to Melchizedek, as to who he really was. Was he what's called a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, that before Jesus was born, that he appeared? Now, there were times, like I said, the burning bush, and there were times in the Old Testament where God did appear as a man, kind of thing. And they, a lot of scholars will point to that and say, well, Melchizedek is one of those Christophanies, or sometimes it's called a theophany. But at the very least, that this Melchizedek is an Old Testament type of Christ. He is somebody who shows what the Christ to come will be like. And there's a lot of scripture for that. Because as he's the priest, the mediator, Jesus is our mediator, right? In 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." I mean, you think about the way that Jesus mediates, the way that he intercedes for us. You know, even when he was being nailed to the cross, he interceded for people. He interceded between God and men. Remember Luke 23:34? Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." I mean, he was interceding. He was mediating for the very people that were putting him to death, the very people that had nailed him to the cross. I mean, Hebrews in chapter 7, verse 25, really speaks of how important this is, that he still mediates for us. He'll always mediate for us. It says, "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Satan, the accuser of the brethren, is always accusing us. "Ah, did you see what he did? Did you see what she did?" And Jesus, he's there. "It's under the blood. I paid for that." "Oh, okay. Righteous." You know, God is always there with Jesus in his presence, interceding for us. It's such an awesome thing. But Melchizedek, again, is either a Christophany or a type there. He's referred to four different times by the writer of Hebrews in you know, Jesus really being the fulfillment of that type. In Psalms 110, verse 4, the writer of Hebrews quotes that four times in reference to Jesus. "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." See, when the writer of Hebrews was pointing out the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus to the priesthood of Levi, the Levitical order, he uses this whole thing with Melchizedek to show that. In Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 3, he says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." Now, that statement that he is without father, without mother, without genealogy, it can be translated, like the Amplified Bible says, without record of mother or father or genealogy of when he was born or died. So it really depends on how you translate it. I mean, if he had no mother or father, then definitely it's Christophany. But if it's saying that he had no record of mother or father, that still is real important, because he is one of the very few men in the Bible where there isn't a recorded genealogy. There isn't something in the scriptures as to where he came from, when he was born, when he died. That in and of itself kind of makes him stand out from everybody else. It causes this mystery around him, which draws your attention to that. So Christophany or a type of Christ, either way, the thing is, we see in Melchizedek the Christ who would be king of peace, king of righteousness, ultimately ruling that kingdom, the prince of peace. We see that in Melchizedek. And also, look at what Melchizedek brings. Did you notice this? He brought bread and wine. Does that remind you of something Jesus did? The Last Supper, you know, the bread and the wine that we take as communion. Really, there's a tie there. Now, the first thing about this kingdom that Melchizedek represents, it's peace. It's a peaceful kingdom ruled by righteousness, whose people worship God Most High. And ultimately, like I said, its ultimate king is the Prince of Peace, our Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't run away when things were tough, but gave his life for his people. What a contrast, huh? What a difference in these kingdoms. Now, In verses 19 and 20, Melchizedek here, he says, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. I've read this passage, I don't know how many times, but when I got to that point where he says, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High," it just kind of jumped out at me. That's Abraham's identification there, is who he was all about. His identification was in God. He's Abraham of God Most High. He wasn't Abraham of the terebinth trees near Mamre, where he was living. He wasn't Abram, a man of wealth, although he had a lot of wealth. But he was Abram of God Most High. Question for you. Who or what do you identify yourself with? Think about that. Is it God Most High? Are you so-and-so of God Most High? Or really, probably more importantly, who do the people around you that know you best, who or what do they identify you with when they think of you? Is it so-and-so of God Most High? Or is it so-and-so, oh yeah, he's a big, you know, Sun Devils fan, or he's this, or he's that, or, you know, he's of this, he does this for a living, he does that. Or is it that, you know, so-and-so, yeah, you know, he loves the Lord, she loves Jesus, kind of thing. I think we ought to think about that. What do we see ourselves as, and really, what do other people see as? Are we identified with God the way Abraham was? Now, the fact that Melchizedek blesses Abram, and the fact that Abram gave tithes, which means a tenth, he gave him a tenth part. That's where tithing starts, right here in the Bible. It's something that happens before the law, during the law, and then you even see it after the law, you know, that we in the church were to give our tithes and offerings, all that stuff. But this is where it starts. But the fact that Abraham gives Melchizedek a tithe of all that he had, both of those things together means that Melchizedek is greater than Abram. And that's a big thing to the Jewish readers that would be reading this. Now, Hebrews, again, chapter 7, verses 4 through 10, makes note of this. It says, "Now consider how great this man was," speaking of Melchizedek, "to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. That is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abram. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." So he's really making the point that Jesus' priesthood is far greater, far superior than the priesthood of Levi, because Levi came from Abraham. So the second thing about this kingdom that we see is that this is a kingdom whose king brings blessings. He's also greater than Abram and his descendants. That's the kingdom that we're looking at here. Kingdom that we're a part of, I hope, that all of us are. Now, verse 21, get back to the other guy. "Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself.'" Now, the word "persons" in the Hebrew is literally the word "souls." So it's really, you know, give me the souls and take the goods for yourself. And it's really kind of the third thing we see about this kingdom is just like Satan. He'll give you the goods just to have your soul. You ever thought about that? Oh yeah, Satan will give you the goods, man, as long as he gets your soul. And it's also, just like Satan, to bargain for what he has no right to, nor has the power to take. I mean, think about what he's saying and who he's saying it to. "Give me the souls and I'll let you keep the loot." He's saying this to Abram, who had just conquered the four kings that he and five other kings couldn't conquer. And he's going to kind of make demands of him. He's going to bargain with him. Think about that. Now, do you think that he didn't think Abram was going to consider all of that when he's bargaining for that? And he's in no position to bargain about that. But how often do we fail to consider who God is in our lives? How often do we fail to think about what position we're in when we're in Christ? 1 John 4:4 tells us, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." See, every born-again believer, every born-again Christian, the Bible says that when we give our lives to Christ, when we come to faith in him, that God puts his Holy Spirit inside of us. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He is God. And he sends the Holy Spirit to live inside of us. See, greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. But how often do we freak out when things go on around us and we think, oh no, you know, this is going to get me, that's going to happen, oh, this is going to happen, what am I going to do? And we forget who God inside of us. We forget our identity in Christ. We forget our relationship to him. But he's greater, folks. And no matter what we face, God is greater than it. The enemy even can't even tempt us with something that's impossible for us to resist. You ever think about that? God is greater than the temptations. In fact, he promises us, 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." See, the problem is that oftentimes we don't take the way of escape. That's our problem. And you know, really, what I think that we need to really get from this is that whatever Satan takes from a believer is because the believer has given it to him. Let me say that again. Whatever Satan takes from us as believers in Christ is because we've given it to him. We've surrendered it to him. Whether it's purity, integrity, blessings from God, he can't take them. He has no authority. He has no power to take them. The only way he gets them is when we give them to him. We exercise our free will and we chase sin and all that. But even, I mean, if you think about it, even those souls that belong to Satan by default kind of thing, I mean, you think about it, Jesus paid for every soul of, and think about it. He paid for the sins of every man, woman, and child. Every soul that has ever lived had the opportunity to go to heaven because Jesus paid for the sins. He made it to where we could choose life. We could come to him and he would forgive us our sins because of what he did on the cross. All we have to do is put our faith, our trust in him. But if we refuse that, then by default, then we belong to the other guy. Jesus talked about that in the most famous passage in the whole Bible, John 3:16. Remember, he's talking to this religious leader. He's actually the preeminent teacher of Israel at the time, this guy named Nicodemus. And he's telling him that you must be born again. And Nicodemus just said, "What? When did he be born again? Come on." And then he goes on to explain what being born again is. And in verse 16, and Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." See, folks, before we come to Christ, we are condemned already, because the Bible tells us we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When we choose him, when we choose to put our faith, our trust in him, then our sins are forgiven. But if we love sin, like Jesus says here, that we love our sin so much that we actually reject him, that we reject Jesus, then it's like what we're doing then is we're letting Satan keep our souls, even though God has already paid for them by the death of His Son. Think about that. The only thing that the enemy has is stuff that we have given to him. Oh, man, that we would keep that in our minds, huh? What a contrast, though, of these two kings and who they represent. You know, this arrogant king of Sodom acting like he was in a position to bargain with Abram, huh? And versus Melchizedek, who really represents Jesus, our humble king. You think about him, the king of heaven, who veiled his glory, made himself to look lesser than he was, veiled his power in humanity, and freely gives eternal life. No bargain there. No, freely gives eternal life to whoever would trust in him. What a contrast in kingdoms, huh? Now, verses 22 through 24, this is Abram's response to the king of Sodom. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Look at that. Abram chose to glorify God. He didn't have to do this, but he was going to make sure that in his life, that God, not Bera, the king of Sodom, would get the credit for the blessings that he possessed. That's the way we're supposed to live in the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 tells us, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's the way we're to live, just like Abram did. That whatever we do, we think about, how is this going to glorify God? Or will it glorify God? Is there a way that I could do this that would ensure that God is glorified through this? We need to give those things some thought. See, he wasn't going to pay this guy, Bera, for the food that his men ate. He said, I don't, you know, it's like the food that these guys have eaten. I'm not paying you for that. And you know, Abram, if his Gentile neighbors wanted to keep their portion, well, that was fine with him. But as far as he was concerned, he was going to trust God, that God would provide for him just like he had done so far. Folks, do you know that God has promised to provide for us? Do you know that? That's a promise from God. In Philippians 4:19, he says, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Folks, we need to trust God for that. When things look bleak, when things look tough, no, Jesus is going to come forward. And when things look tight, no, that he's going to provide what we need. Now, he says he'll provide, he'll supply all your needs, not greeds. All right? There's a difference. But what we need have, God will provide. We just need to trust him for that. And really, there's another thing that another contrast in between these two kingdoms that I think we need to see. You know, no doubt, the king of Sodom, his kingdom really represents the kingdom of Satan. And his was a kingdom of, here it is, have it now. And when you think about it, isn't that exactly what Satan tempted Jesus with? Remember when he took him to the place where he could see all the kings of the world and all their glory? He says, all you got to do, Jesus, is bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all these things for their mind to give. Now, Jesus said, no, you know, worship God and him alone you shall serve. And the fact of the matter is, though, that all of the kingdoms of the earth are going to be Jesus's when he returns, right? But it meant going to the cross first and then later on coming back. But see, Satan always wants to tempt us with, here it is, have it now. You can have it right now. You don't have to go through all that stuff. See, we're to die to ourselves daily, right? The cross, man, is supposed to be, you know, really on us. We're to be crucified with Christ, like Paul said. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. That's the way we're to live. But Satan's always tempted us. Hey, man, you can have it now. You know, all the glory, all the pleasure, all that kind of stuff. I've got it for you now. I'll give you the goods. But, you know, I'll get your soul from. He doesn't let us know about that, you know. But he'll give that to us. He's like, have it now, right now. Versus how we see Abraham operating. No, I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to trust God for what he'll supply, and I'm going to live to glorify him. That's faith, folks. That's the way that we should be living while we're in the kingdom of God here and now. While we're waiting for the Lord to come back and see his ultimate kingdom being realized here on earth, we should be living like Abraham. See, if you're not a citizen of the kingdom of God right now, if by default, maybe you never thought about it this way, maybe you never realized it, but if by default you part of the other guy's kingdom kind of thing, because you've never given your life to Christ, understand, you know, that the goods are all you have. And in fact, that's what a lot of people measure themselves by. That's how they measure their worth or their status, is their stuff. How much stuff they have, how much money they have in their bank account. That's all there is. But see, if we're members, citizens of the kingdom of God, if Jesus is our king, then stuff really isn't that important, right? It really doesn't matter that much. What matters is our relationship with the Lord and with his people and honoring and pleasing him, trusting God to supply what we need. Those are the things that should be important to us as citizens of his kingdom. Now, we said at the outset that we were going to look at the outcome. Think about the outcome of Sodom. We'll see in a couple of weeks that Sodom is going to get wiped out. It's going to be destroyed. I mean, just totally wiped out. And as that represents the kingdom of Satan, we know that that's going to get wiped out too. The Bible says that Satan is the god of this age right now. He's the god of this world system. But when Jesus comes back, that system will be wiped out. And even today, though, the kingdom of Sodom, that name is associated with vileness, because the word sodomy is directly, you know, related to the word Sodom. You know, that's how we get that. But now the other kingdom, Abram, and the kingdom that he represents, and that his faith, we know that the outcome of his faith was, the Bible says in a number of places, that his faith was accredited to him for righteousness. And he became a father of many nations, just like God said he would. And through him, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our King, came through his lineage. And also, the outcome of Abram's faith in God was that right now, today, he is in heaven with the Lord, face to face with him. And he remains, his legacy remains here on earth as an example to all those who would live by faith. Abraham is our example here. Folks, if there's anybody here, I know most of you are citizens of the kingdom of God. But if there's anybody that isn't, and you haven't ever given your life to Christ, I want to give you that opportunity right now. Let's stand and pray. Father, Lord, thank you so much for what we see in your word. Thank you, Father, that you, Lord, gave yourself for us. Thank you that you gave us an alternative to the kingdom of the enemy. Lord, right now, as we have our heads bowed and as every eye is closed, I pray, Father, that if there's anybody here that has never surrendered their life to you, that has never come into your kingdom by trusting in your Son, our Lord Jesus, I pray you move on their hearts. I pray that you just cause them to let go of anything that is holding them from committing their lives to you. Lord, that they would put their faith in you. And while every head is bowed and while every eye is closed, if there's anybody here that you want to give your life to Christ today, that you want to put your faith in what he did on the cross for you to pay for your sins, then just raise up your hand. I want to pray for you, and then I want to pray with you. Is there anybody here at all? Father, I'll just take it that everyone here does know you. And if not, Lord, you know the hearts. If there is anybody here who does not belong to your kingdom, then, Lord, I pray you would go with them, Lord, in the days and the weeks from now, and continue to speak to them of how much you love them, of how much you want them in your kingdom. You paid the ultimate price for that to happen. Lord, thank you. We praise you, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.